Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we can sing your praises and remind ourselves and one another of your love for us and respond. Thank you that we can pray to you anywhere and any time and here together as your people. I especially thank you where two or three are gathered in your name, you are with us. You are with us right now. I thank you for the promise that you said you are with us till the end of the age. And so really it's a response to your presence that I ask that you would lead us and guide us. Lord Jesus, through God the Holy Spirit, show us what you're saying to us, what it means, what you're doing, and help us as well to take and eat and drink, knowing full well what you offer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get to our passage, let me rewind the clock for you a couple of millennia ago. And geographically, we are in Goshen, Egypt, and it's night. And Moses has gathered the elders of Israel to make a very important and serious announcement. Because after nine warnings, nine partial judgments, each striking a god of Egypt, and those who worship these gods, each showing that the God of Israel, I am, Yahweh, is the true God and the only God, a final judgment is announced. There will be no more partial judgments. There will be a final judgment. At around midnight, in the dark of the night, this is what the Lord will do. I, the Lord, will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And at this final judgment, as God said to Moses, he will make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. Exodus 11. However, as Moses will remind the Israelites much later, 40 years later, this distinction is not because, as he says, of your righteousness or your uprightness of heart. It's not because you're good, as he tells them, for you are a stubborn people. No, he says, it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. He's saying, look, the distinction, this relationship is not based on you being great and first loving me, God. But because I, God, chose to first love you, and I committed to you in faithfulness, making promises. And so this is the distinction you need to understand, Israel. Each Israelite household had to take an unblemished lamb and slaughter it, exactly like you would for a bride. So if you have choppies, it was slaughtered, by the way. Just so that you know, it didn't pop out of checkers. But after it's slaughtered, instead of throwing away the blood, you must take the blood of this lamb, this unblemished lamb, and you must put it on the two doorposts of your house, on the two doorposts and lintel of the houses in which they eat it, and you must stay in that house. And then afterwards, you must do this with the lamb. You must eat the flesh of the lamb that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. And so, yes, this is a braai, yes, this is a meal, but this braai, this meal has new meaning. You need to understand that if you eat of this lamb, you are participating in this lamb. You are identifying with this lamb. You are symbolically showing you are united to this lamb. You must eat it. And then at midnight, when the final judgment comes, as God says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The final judgment, death, came, yet here's the distinction. The homes that were covered by the blood of this lamb, and those who are in it who ate the body of this lamb, they did not suffer the final judgment. Instead, hence the word, the judgment passed over them. And so what would be the final judgment of Egypt will be the salvation of Israel. An exodus out of that place of slavery into a wilderness journey towards the promised land. Why? Because of the body and blood of the Lamb. And much later at Sinai, God will explain the significance of the blood. As he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." You need to understand, the debt of your sin is your life. The blood of the Lamb, its life, is your ransom. The payment of your debt. And the reason the judgment passed over you is because the Lamb suffered the judgment on your behalf. The Lamb absorbed the debt by the payment of its life. That's why you're free. Now fast forward 1,500 years later. We're not in Egypt. We're outside of Jerusalem. And looking at the context of the passage, for the first time in Matthew's gospel, the first time he announces and mentions in chapter 26, it's Passover. And although, by the way, Jesus celebrated the Passover every year, as every faithful Jew would, this Passover is different. Jesus has repeatedly told them, and at this Passover, he explains to them, the Son of Man, at this Passover, will be delivered up to be crucified. He links his death and his suffering with the Passover. And Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be rejected and condemned and murdered by crucifixion. But I will rise on the third day. He has come as this gospel began. When he was born, the angel told Joseph, Jesus has come and he must be called Jesus to save his people from their sins. That's why he's come. He has come, as he tells his disciples, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he's come. And now Jesus has announced in chapter 26, my time is at hand. Meaning, the time to be crucified, the time to give his life as a ransom for many, the time to save his people from their sins, that time has come, and that time significantly is the Passover. So as an aside, if you want to understand who Jesus is and get to know him, you must know Jesus and understand Jesus as he revealed himself, as he claimed of himself on his own terms. And this is what he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Meaning, everything Jesus says and does is meant to complete what was started in the Old Testament. And if you want to understand him, you need to know those scriptures. Because every path of the Old Testament, its end destination is Jesus. Every thread of the Old Testament weaves into the final pattern, which is Jesus. So understand, the Passover is ultimately about Jesus and completed by Jesus. So I've realized throughout the years, if I struggle to get Jesus, if I read a part of the New Testament that I do not understand, or Jesus himself, I need to realize that the problem is not Jesus. No, there's an aspect of the Old Testament I might not know and not know how it points to Jesus. And so what first seems strange and odd and random to me about Jesus' behavior actually slowly comes into focus and clearer the better I know the Old Testament scriptures and how they point to Jesus and Jesus fulfills them. And so I want to encourage you, by the way, you live in a very privileged age where the Bible is accessible to you in print form, smartphone, tablet, it's downloadable for free. Why don't you actually take the time and read it? And may I encourage you to read the Old Testament towards the New Testament with Jesus, knowing he fulfills everything of it. But coming back to our story, as the disciples are celebrating the Passover with Jesus, we need to keep in mind they were specially chosen by Jesus, all 12 of them, specially chosen by Jesus. And then of the 12, there was a little inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. Jesus took them aside in chapter 17 to reveal his glory to them, his future glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now try and imagine you were one of the 12. You were called out from all of Israel to follow Jesus in a special way. And then from the 12, three of you are set aside and called in a very special way. What would you think of yourself? I must be great. Must be because I'm very special. In fact, they did ask the question, by the way, a little bit earlier on, they did ask Jesus, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest of us? You know, Peter, James and John's mom, actually, you know, they're part of the inner three. So she came and said, can't they have the best positions, your right and left hand in your kingdom? You know, they're part of the inner circle. They're special. Like Israel, they thought maybe the distinction between them and everyone else is because of their greatness. Because they're righteous. They're good. It was as Jesus the Witbroekies. You know? Goody two-shoes, we are the best. But like Moses to Israel, Jesus will take the time at this Passover meal to reveal exactly who they are. And at this meal, Jesus will reveal to them, this is the distinction between a disciple and the rest of the world. It's got nothing to do with your greatness or your righteousness. It's got everything to do with God's forgiveness in Jesus. And so following the structure of Matthew, which structures things in sandwiches here, around the heart of this meal, which we'll look at the end, you will see Jesus making two shocking revelations about his disciples. While they were casually eating the Passover meal together, Jesus gives his first very grave revelation. He tells them, as they were eating, one of you will betray me. As he says, truly, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus has repeatedly said, by the way, from the beginning, he's going to be handed over to the Jewish leaders, and later he said to the Gentiles as well. But here's the thing he hasn't revealed yet is how he will be handed over and who will hand him over. And to the shock of the disciples, he's saying that the person who will hand me over to be crucified is not an outside stranger. No, I'll be handed over by one of the 12. There's an enemy within. The devil has a sleeper agent, and it's one of you. Now, the news really dampens the mood, as you can imagine. We read they were very sorrowful. And then with utter disbelief, 11 of the 12 asked Jesus, is it I, Lord? You can translate it this way because they're actually very emphatic. Me? Surely not me, Lord. Surely not. And Jesus reiterates his point. The one who shared this meal with me, who's dipping his hand in the dish with me as they do with the bread, one of you will betray me. And then Jesus reveals a tension that runs through Scripture. On the one side, as he says, this betrayal, this handing over, it must take place. It must happen. He says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Meaning the events that are taking place at this moment are fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures as God ordained it. This must happen. Just like that first Passover when Pharaoh hardened his heart, this evil, this betrayal is allowed by God to fulfill his sovereign purposes. And even though this is meant for the ruin and destruction of Jesus, God will turn it upside down to fulfill his good purposes for us. This must happen. But on the other side, he also explains this evil does not come from God, but from Judas's own heart. His own desires, as we learned earlier, for money. As Jesus said earlier to his disciples and the Jewish leaders, evil proceeds from the heart. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Evil comes from within, our own desires. And so when God judges someone, he does not inject evil into their heart. No, he just allows them to follow their own desires. As Romans put it, God gave them up to in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. You are allowed, let go of, to pursue your sinful desires. But the reality is, as you pursue those sinful desires, they will not lead to what you think. They will lead to your own destruction. You will destroy yourself. If I can describe sinful desires, our sinful desires is a cliff. There's an image for you. If you can imagine it this way, God's common grace to all people is like a hand. As people are standing on the edge of the cliff, his common grace to us is like a hand that holds the shirt, keeping us from falling, plunging headlong into all our desires. He's restraining us. He's holding us. Keeping you from stepping off that cliff, keeping you from fully following your sinful desires of your heart, but your entire self is straining against his grip. Since you believe, if I can just step off this cliff, if I can just reach out to what I want, if I can just follow my heart fully, then I will be free. Hashtag Walt Disney. You know, if I can only step off this cliff, if I can only let go, I'll fly. I'll be free. Why are you restraining me? Let me have what I want. And so when God judges someone, he just lets go of the shirt. So you can pursue your heart, your sinful desires, but as Judas will discover, it will not lead to what you think. It doesn't lead to you flying or freedom or anything that you think. No, as we'll see later with Judas, it will lead to your destruction. That's why Jesus says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. What a ruinous place you'll be. If you like to explore this more, there's an article in our group guide that you can read. You can download it on our website and look at it. To those in fellowship groups, you can read it in your group guides. But coming back to the narrative, at this moment, Judas is with them. And he thought at this moment, his intentions of his heart, what he was planning was only known to the Jewish leaders. He thought all of this was happening by stealth. Nobody knew what he was doing. He's like a CIA deep state agent. Only those who must know, know. And yet Jesus unveils his whole plot in front of him. What a very awkward meal for Judas. You would have hoped he would have realized who Jesus was, Emmanuel, God with us. Instead, we see his real heart when he turns to Jesus and asks this, is it I, Rabbi? Now, very importantly, in Matthew's gospel, only Judas calls Jesus Rabbi, while all the other disciples call him here, Lord. Judas is revealing his heart. This is what he thinks of Jesus. For him, he's not Emmanuel, God with us. He's just a rabbi. He's just a teacher. Maybe special, but he's a teacher. A teacher I'm willing to sell for money. Yet Judas is not alone. Because what happens after meal? While they were singing a hymn, you know, Yil Thruim, we've got over this sad part. We're traveling to Gethsemane. Jesus gives them a second grave revelation about all the disciples. What does he point out? All of you will abandon me. One of you will deny me. See what he says? You will all fall away because of me this night. Like Israel was scattered in exile due to God judging their kings, so Jesus' disciples will scatter from him as he is struck in judgment. And he's saying to him, not one of you will stand with me Not one of you will. All of you will abandon me. I will be alone. But in response, Peter does what Peter does. He steps up and challenges Jesus' words. See what he says? Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I'm Peter. I am the leader of the 12. I think I am. I'm part of the inner three. I always give the good answers. You called me Peter, which means rock. I am solid. I'll stand. You got me wrong, Jesus. You got us wrong. He's not too dissimilar, by the way, by how you might feel when you pick up the newspaper. These days you read it online or the gossip column. And you read about someone's scandal, another political scandal or actor scandal or whatever, fraud, murder, theft, adultery. Have you found yourself, apart from expressing shock, you know, as you read it, you go, yo, I can't believe that person did that. Near cake. Aish. How? And you might even say to yourself as you're reading it, as you're expressing your shock, I'll never do that. Never. And then you might list in your head all the reasons why you'll never do what they did. You know, because you're better. You know, I grew up in a good home. I learned manners. I'm educated. I have a good job. I live in a good suburb. I have nice friends. But isn't it interesting when you find yourself doing exactly what you read about, or think, or desire, or say, isn't it interesting we still express disbelief? When we say, I can't believe I wanted that. I can't believe I thought that, said that, did that. Maybe we don't know our own hearts as good as we think we do. But here's the thing, Jesus does. He knows our hearts. And so in response, he turns to Peter and he tells him, truly, amen, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter, the last time you challenged me, chapter 16, you were actually aligned with Satan, and you didn't even know it. Peter, you will do far worse than just abandon me. You will deny me emphatically three times. I know you. I know your heart. It's not hidden from me. Remember who Jesus is. I am Emmanuel, God with us. I know your heart better than you know yourself. But notice Peter does not believe him. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And did you notice he's not alone? And all the disciples said the same. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Because we're better than this. Because while it seems theory, you know, the rubber hasn't hit the road yet, Jesus and the other disciples deny Jesus' words. It's easy to deny something when it feels like theory to you, but the time will come when Jesus' words will be tested in life, not too far from now, this very night. And then the rubber will hit the road, and then they will discover what Jesus said. He really knew them. He knows. They will discover what the Israelites discovered after that first Passover. They're no different from Egypt. They too are sinners who've rebelled against God, as they will show over and over and over. And they, like everyone else, are guilty and deserve God's judgment. And so, like Moses to Israel, the disciples will see this. The reason they have been chosen, the reason they're with Jesus, is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart, for you are a stubborn people. My disciples, I know you. You are a stubborn people. So understand the distinction, my disciples, is not your greatness, because you aren't. The distinction is Jesus' Passover. That's the difference. And so in the middle of the sandwich, he shares a key part of the Passover meal with his disciples showing them that this Passover meal finds its fulfillment in what he's about to do for them and for us. And so taking that unleavened bread, which they would be accustomed to eat, he takes it, he breaks it, and he says to them, "This is my body." Like he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And Jesus doesn't unpack it for you here because the Old Testament reveals what this bread means. In the Old Testament, it was known as, when you ate that bread, it's the bread of affliction. It's the bread of suffering. When they ate it, they had to be reminded of their affliction, their suffering in Egypt as slaves under Pharaoh. Jeremiah would use the same word to describe the exile under Babylon. It's a time of affliction. As he would put it, it's a time when Israel suffered in their bodies the rod of his wrath, God's judgment. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, "My disciples, my body is about to suffer the affliction of our people at the hands of our enemies." Because he will be handed over to his enemies, like an exile, as in Egypt, as later in Babylon. "My body is about to suffer the affliction of our exile. My body will suffer the rod of his wrath. And I'm doing this for you. It is actually your judgment, your exile, your affliction I'm about to suffer for you. I am absorbing your debt in my body so that I can save you from your sins and its consequences, your exile from God's blessing and life. And so, like that first Passover, you must take and eat of this meal to be redeemed, to be saved from the final judgment. You must identify with me. You must partake of me. You must be united to me. And so as you take and eat, you are symbolically and physically showing you identify with Jesus. You trust in Jesus. You participate in Jesus. You're one with Jesus. His body is my body. His suffering is my suffering. Jesus is my ransom, my Passover lamb. And then Jesus moves from that bread to the cup filled with wine. And then pointing to the wine, Jesus says, "This is my blood. Drink of it, all of you." Notice, all of you, "for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." He's saying, when you taste and see this red wine, realize what it's pointing to. It's my blood. And again, at the cross, as Jesus explained, his blood will be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. That's why he's doing it. Remember, as I mentioned at the start, blood symbolizes life. That's what it means. In fact, it still symbolizes that today. The South African National Blood Service put it this way: blood is the precious gift of life. We do understand the symbolism. And as the Old Testament repeatedly revealed, the penalty of sin, its debt, is death, the giving up of your life. Because you need to understand, God has given you the gift of life, and you did not use the gift of life to represent him on earth as his image bearer. We failed. We've rebelled against it. We did not glorify God by living for him. No, we dishonored God. We smeared his name by living for ourselves. And it would be just of God to take back the very life he's given you. It is his to give. It is his to take. But God chose to set his love on us. And he promised faithfulness, even when we were unfaithful. And so in love, God chose to forgive us, to absorb the debt we owed to him in himself. And so in love, faithful to his promises, Jesus, God with us, pours out his life as a ransom payment for our sins. Like that first Passover lamb, Jesus will give his life for our lives. He will absorb our debt that we owe at his expense. This is forgiveness. This is what forgiveness looks like. Now, if you like, try and imagine the debt of your sin as an empty cup. And in that empty cup, it's engraved with the words, eternal death. Justice demands that you pour your life, your blood, into that cup until you have no life left. And that's where it will stay. But wanting to forgive you because he loves you, God is determined to fill that cup with his own life, his blood. And so to absorb the debt in himself at his expense, he will suffer the loss for you. And so being our representative, becoming a human being, Jesus, the man Jesus, God with us, he will pour out his life, his blood, into that cup until it is full. As he says on the cross, it is finished. But here's the striking thing. When does Jesus offer them his body and his blood? When does Jesus offer them his forgiveness? He offers it to them before they even know they need it. While they're in denial, before Israel knew who they were and what they owed, God gave them the Passover lamb. Before the disciples who knew who they were, sinners, and what they owed, eternal death, God gave himself in Jesus as the Passover lamb. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before you knew who you were before God, a sinner, before you even knew the debt you owed to him, your very life, death, in love, Jesus went and died for you. In Christ, God already forgave you on that cross. Why? To reconcile you to himself in a new relationship, a new covenant, a relationship where you are forgiven. Your debt of sin, you've been atoned for. It's been dealt with. It's been canceled. It's been absorbed at God's expense. And he wants to bring you out of this life of exile into a new exodus, a wilderness journey towards the new creation, the new promised land, the real promised land, where you will be with him forever, as Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Why? Because he loves you and has promised to save you. So realize, who is this table for? Who is this table for? It's not for the righteous, because there are none. It's not for the great, because there are none. It's for sinners, like the disciples who abandoned Jesus. It's for sinners, like Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times. And Jesus is saying to you, take, eat, drink of it, all of you. It's for you. And so if you know this morning you need God's forgiveness, this is for you. Turn to him, trusting in his body and blood is given for you. Take and eat, drink of it, all of you. And if you know you are forgiven, you've already trusted in Jesus, you're covered by his life, you know this, his blood, then eat and drink in remembrance of what he's done for you. Physically and symbolically, partake in what you believe. That Jesus is our Passover lamb and we are one with Jesus. Eat and drink with the hope that one day this wilderness journey of life will end and we will enter into his Father's kingdom and we will feast with him in his land. But maybe if you don't believe that you need God's forgiveness, maybe you believe you're good and that's fine. I don't need it. Or you're still exploring who Jesus is and what he's come to do for you. You're not convinced of him. If that is you, let this bread and this cup pass you. Do not partake in something you're not convinced of and you don't believe. Instead, why don't you then take the time to just observe and consider what this says about Jesus, what it says about you, and what it says about everyone around you. So as we get ready for the Lord's Supper together, why don't we take a moment just to quiet our hearts and think about what Jesus has done for us. And then I'll invite you to pray a prayer with me. So why don't we do that? As we pray this prayer together, this prayer, if this is the first time you've considered this and yet you need God's forgiveness, pray heartily with me. But if you know you are forgiven, still pray it, because it's a reminder to you who you were before you knew Jesus. And you still need him. You don't graduate from him. And so why don't you pray with me this prayer? Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can do no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen.